Well, it's good to see you guys tonight. Let's get right to it. Galatians chapter 5. Have you made the jump from the pseudo-Christian life of thou shalt nots and thou shalts to the real Christian life, which is liberty and joy and peace? Have you made that jump yet, or you're still wrestling with the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots? There was a woman who was married to a man who was a perfectionist. Being married to a perfectionist husband's got to be somewhat of a nightmare. This poor lady was given a list by her husband of all the things he expected her to do that day. And she was, by the time he would get home from work, she was supposed to have accomplished those things. This woman, being faithful to her overbearing, mean-spirited perfectionist husband, she did those things and did them well. But fortunately, that husband died. Oh, I shouldn't say it that way. That husband died. And about a year and a half later, she married another. Only this man loved her deeply and was not brutal and was actually very kind-hearted. And they fell deeply in love with one another and were married. And every day they spent together was better than the one before. But after many years of her being married to her new husband, she was cleaning out some stuff in one of the attic areas, and she found a crumpled up piece of paper, and she pulled it out, and she couldn't believe it. It was one of the old lists that her previous husband had written out for her to do. And what was interesting is she looked through that with tears flowing down her cheeks. She realized something important, and that was she was still doing all the things that were on the lists. Only she never even thought once about doing it because she had to. It was because she got to. It was because she was in love with her husband that she wanted to make the house nice and clean and a welcoming place for him. It was out of love that she did it, not out of law or rules. And really, that little story kind of is a symbol of our faith. There are many who still think God is expecting them to keep a list of written rules and do's and don'ts. And so we make all kinds of things, even on ourselves. I think New Year's resolutions are kind of made of the same material. You know, where you think you're going to somehow impress God or be better by keeping of some rule that you think is important. But Paul is trying to argue that there's a difference between doing the works of the law versus the fruit of the Spirit. And that is what really marks the difference between the old-time Christian that thinks that they've got to keep the list of do's and don'ts versus the Christian that is saved by grace through faith and it produces good fruit in their lives. And man, I would take the second person every time. The person that puts the list together, they're going to fail. It's a guarantee. You're going to fail if you're trying to keep that list of rules and laws. It's what it was there for, to show that you can't do it. And so how many resolutions have gone by the wayside? How many times have your lists failed you? But here tonight, Paul is going to continue to argue that we're saved by grace through faith. It's the liberty whereby we've been set free, and the confines of the law kills. I was reading about tropical fish and these divers down in the South Pacific that go down and collect some of the most coveted fish tank fishes. They try to get it all the most popular. Apparently, the most popular fish is the shark. In the saltwater tanks that people have, they like to get these little 6-inch long sharks. Now, they're just like a normal shark, and they could grow, 8 feet long. You say, well, why would anybody want that? Well, it has to do with the tank. If you put a little shark in a little tank, it stays a little shark. It stays 6 inches long. But if you put a little shark in a big tank, it grows huge. And I was thinking, that's like us. If we want to grow, we need liberty. If you want to be small and confined and tiny and not effective, then you stay in your little tank of legalism and the confines of rules and regulations. Now, we're going to see that Paul is going to argue that, but he's also going to make the point, well, what do we do then? Just go out and party down and sin and don't worry about the rules, let them all go out the window? There's a problem. And especially if you're a legalist type person, you're still kind of nervous that I'm giving this liberty that you're talking about. I just don't know if I can handle that liberty. And you're stressing out even right now. Well, hopefully this chapter will help put your little legalistic nerves at ease. I understand that tendency. I have it within myself. It's funny how legalism is, by the way. Maybe you've graduated out of that where you really realize that, man, I'm not saved by my straightening up or keeping my rules. But then the next level that you need to graduate is when you start looking on other people's things, saying, oh boy, they better clean up that. They better stop doing this or stop doing that or start doing the other. And we start looking on the things of others legalistically, even though we know we've been saved by grace through faith. It's a funny thing how we like to put rules and laws on others. But Paul's trying to put that down. And he's going to do it with great force tonight, with great fervor. And you'll see what I mean as we get going. So he says in chapter 5, verse 1, really the theme of Galatians, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, when you see the word therefore, you got to see what it's there for, right? Why does he say stand fast, therefore? Well, the previous chapter we saw, and last week we ended, where we were to cast out the bondwoman. Where does James Bond's girls come into this play? I don't get this. No. The bondwoman is actually the, speaking of Hagar of the book of Genesis, where she was representing the law. And Isaac was the son of God's work. And Ishmael was the son of Abraham's flesh. One was sort of born of the spirit. That would be Isaac. And the next one was born of the law, or work of our flesh, and that was Ishmael. And so they were told there in Genesis by the Lord to cast out the bondwoman, that Hagar and Ishmael had to go. Because, listen, grace and law cannot coexist. They cannot stay within the same camp. It's funny how people try to say, yeah, we're saved by grace, but it's really, you got to keep your rules and be a good Christian. And we try to marry those two. We try to have them coexist. But that Old Testament illustration tells us that it cannot coexist. The grace and law cannot coexist. Therefore, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Man, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Powerful and important. Acts chapter 15 is where the people were arguing about some of these issues. Should Christians, new Christians be circumcised? And they were debating that. But it's interesting. I'll just read you Acts chapter 15, verse 10. It says this. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke of bondage, or put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor were we able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Here in Acts 15, as they were wrestling through that topic, should men that were becoming Christians there in the early church, should they be circumcised? And man, he says, man, why are we going to try to put a burden of laws and rules around people when we couldn't even do it ourselves? After centuries of trying, the Jews tried to keep the laws and the rules and failed miserably. Why should we, Paul would say, so much try to get them to do the same thing that we couldn't do ourselves? And he says, that's why we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So, that's the argument that Paul's trying to reinforce. It's being saved by grace through faith. So that's the whole theme. That's the deal. Now, by the way, this idea of being standing fast, don't forget, the way that you were saved is the way you stay saved. Somewhere along the way, it shifts. Okay, I'm saved by grace, but then I've got to do works, right? If I'm going to be a true Christian, I've got to do good works. well, it's not as much that if you do good works, then that is going to make you continue in a Christian way. But actually doing good works will be the fruit of your Christianity, the fruit of your salvation. And we'll see that even as we get going. So verse 2, he continues. He says, behold, chapter 5, verse 2, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Now, some of you are probably wondering, we have a lot of babies being born at Athey Creek. And every now and then this question comes up, so don't call me, don't set up an appointment. Should we have our son circumcised? Don't worry about that. Do what you want on that. Do the research yourself. There actually are medical reasons that can be argued for circumcision, but there's also some medical arguments people give against circumcision. I believe, by the way, God knew what he was doing when he invented circumcision. So there might be medical, other kinds of benefits that you can study about. It has to do with hygiene and cleanliness and all this stuff that go along with circumcision. So if you have a baby and you know it's going to be a boy and you're arguing, should we have him circumcised? And people kind of freak out. Don't freak out. And it's not a religious issue. It's not one where you should say, should he be circumcised or else maybe he won't become a Christian? No. Paul is putting that away. If you're doing circumcision for a religious reason or for even a Christian reason, I believe that's wrong. But there might be benefits that you can argue biblically, just health-wise or hygiene-wise for circumcision. But you could also make some good medical arguments against it. So we need to, I think, kind of chill out on that one. Do your own homework on that one. But Paul is dealing with this on the issue of their Christian faith. Are you true Christians if you haven't been circumcised? And Paul puts that down. He says, I say that if you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now wait, Paul seems to be saying, then don't be circumcised. No, Paul's saying, if you think your circumcision amounts to anything spiritually, you're misguided. It will cancel out Christ. It's like what James said in James chapter 2, verse 10, When he said these words. He said, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So if you're going to keep the law, if you're going to say, oh, I'm going to be circumcised because that's what the law says, then Paul's saying, then you've made Christ of none effect. Jesus and grace means nothing. You've got to keep the whole law. If you think circumcision is going to save you, then you've got to keep all the rest of the law to be saved. And by the way, Paul would argue, nobody can do that. That's impossible. So he's not really arguing just against circumcision in general, but he's arguing against circumcision if you think it's going to bring you closer to God or make you more or less of a Christian. He's saying, man, you're nullifying really Christ's work on the cross. And really, that's the whole thing. It's Jesus that is the key, the work of the cross. And so he says, verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to be circumcised based on religious purposes, then good luck with everything else. You've got to kind of keep the whole law. And that's why, by the way, the Jews, they knew that. In the Old Testament, they knew that you had to keep every law. And that's why they got crazy with their own rules that would help them keep the law of the Old Testament. And it got to these crazy levels of trying to be keepers of the law. And so in the Jewish commentaries and writings, they went on and clarified that you cannot kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. And so that means you can't do anything that would even be close to kindling a fire. So there are Jews in Jerusalem that will not travel in their car because of their internal combustion engines are kindling a fire. They won't even turn on a light switch because that would be misconstrued as turning on the fire. When you turn on your light. And so the law gets even more crazy as they got into it. And it gets weirder and weirder the more you look at it. But Paul's saying if you're going to do the law, you're going to be a debtor to the whole law. So if you get someone who comes up and says, man, you need to keep the Sabbath day. And if you aren't keeping the Sabbath day, then you're not really a true Christian. Then the next question I would ask is, so then, if you're going to be a debtor to the law, you're a debtor to the whole law. So are you keeping all the other rules? Because man, if you believe that salvation comes by keeping of the Sabbath, you got a lot of work to do, buddy. And I noticed you drove your car on the Sabbath, so you're already kind of in trouble because you kindled a fire on the Sabbath. Sorry, you just lost your salvation, buddy. See, it's ridiculous. Once you start with one law, one of them, you've got to keep the whole law. That's impossible for anyone to do. That's Paul's argument. And so he says, man, you're going to be a debtor. So verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for our hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Man, I love this. Faith which worketh by love. That's that married woman who the law, Mr. Law died, but Mr. Love came into the picture. And once Mr. Love came into the picture, faith worked by love. The woman worked by the love that she had for her husband. And really, that's what Paul would say is when you're saved by faith, by the grace of God through the cross of Christ, then it's the love that we would have for him, for that beautiful work of the cross that should motivate us. It's the love of Christ that will compel us or cause us to do the good things that we want to do because we love him, because he's been good to us and saved us from the fires of hell. And for that reason, we watch out. And Paul's saying, man, if you are keeping of the thinking you're justified by the law, he says in verse 4, you are fallen from grace. Right next to that word fallen, because the Greek word is an interesting word, it can really mean, perhaps more accurately, driven. Driven. Interesting. It's fallen implies, oops, I did it. I made a mistake. But driven implies that someone did a dastardly deed. And that would be those that would trouble the church. Paul identified them earlier in the book of Galatians by saying, who are those that trouble you and have bewitched you, as we saw in chapter 4? Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? So this idea of legalism, it often comes from the source. And it might be another person who's legalistic, who's trying to lay trips on you and guilt on you. That might be part of the problem. Or it also might just be Satan himself. If Satan can get people into thinking that they can be justified by the keeping of rules and regulations, Satan himself will exploit that. I'll tell you how. You're raised in a legalistic environment, like that youth pastor that got a job. This is a true story. A youth pastor got a job at a fairly conservative old-timer church, you know. A lot of blue hair in the church, if you know what I mean. But there was like 10 kids, and he started doing some youth ministry, and the youth group started to blow, and it was just going great. It was, you know, blow up, and it was awesome. Kids were coming. And then he did it. He decided to show a film. Remember those old films, the reel-to-reel? He had an old film that was black and white, and it had to do with missions. And he thought, this will be great. I'll inspire the kids with this old film of missions. And so he started to show the film. Before the hour-long film was up, some parents came in and took the youth pastor and said, you need to go talk to the leadership right now. And he walked in and they said, we understand you've been showing a movie to the kids. And he's like, well, I thought we could do that at this church. Isn't it okay? I mean, it's an old black and white 1950s movie. And they said, well, we don't allow movies. He said, well, you guys did a slideshow a few weeks ago. They're still pictures. Still pictures are okay. Moving pictures are sin. I read of a college conduct mandate manual that was from a college. And they're, you know, it's funny, some of these colleges and schools, it had rules which none of us would meet their dress code tonight at church. We didn't meet their college dress code, especially me. But here's the thing. There was all kinds of funny rules. You couldn't listen to any music unless it was classical music or pre-1960s music. I wonder who made that up. And then the first rule was there's no taking of dope. That was the way they worded that. Some old white guy made that law. Poor guy. It's interesting when you see kind of signs of this, and you see a college who's trying to clean up the kids. It got even more painful when it started saying there can be no interracial relationships. Any mixed race will cause a relationship or marriage will cause the immediate expulsion from the school or whatever. What's the word? Not expulsion. Expulsion. Thank you. I knew it was there somewhere. But I thought, man, that's painful, painful. And what is it? It's just religious law. You know, the school would do so much better to go with the love angle. If you can get kids to have hearts that love Jesus and want to follow His word and realize that they've been saved by the love of Christ, that you'll see a group of kids that are on fire for the Lord. But you put on those rules like that, and it's just, they're meant to be broken. And it's almost like when you tell your kids, don't put beans up your nose, and all of a sudden there's nose full of beans. It's like, what is that? That's human nature. That's human nature. That's our flesh. Really, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying that, but faith which worketh by love, that's how we're saved. It's the faith, the grace of God working out by love. I love that. That's important. And so he goes on, verse 7. He said, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. It's not coming from the Lord. And he's said that several times. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And also, he said that in chapter 1 of the first 8 verses, when he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he's talking about those people, those who would pervert the gospel, those who would bewitch the people. He says, you ran well. Who did hinder you? Who did come and hinder your salvation? And it's funny, that's the pattern, by the way. You show me a brand new Christian who's just beaming because they know their sins are forgiven and they understand that the grace is amazing. And then I'll show you a guy who's just looking, okay, now that you're a Christian, you need to start cleaning up your act. And you need to do this and do that, and you can't go there and you can't go there. That's not it. We need to ask ourselves, why do we do what we do, and why don't we do what we don't do? If you don't go see a rated R movie at the theater, why is that? And it's something you kind of have to let your soul be searched just a little bit, you know, like, the psalmist said, search my heart, O God, see if there be any wicked way. If you're not going to a rated R movie because you realize that, man, Christians shouldn't go do that, and if I see somebody from Athey Creek and they see me at a rated R movie, then they might think I'm really not that spiritual. And I probably shouldn't do that because it's not real Christians don't really go see rated R movies. If that's your motive, then who hath bewitched you? Who hath pulled you from the gospel? According to grace. Well, Brett, are we then licensed to go see rated R movies? Great. Well, wait a minute. This is where love comes in. Can you bring Christ there, your bridegroom? Can you bring Christ into that movie and know that you're doing a service to the faith of Christ and what He's done for you? Is it something that you can just know that this is pleasing to my Savior? This makes my Lord and Savior glad that I'm doing what I'm doing. And it's a thing you have to ask on everything you do. Love is over the law. Your love for Christ. And if you really do love me, Jesus said, you will do what? Yeah, thank you. Jay wins and a few of you. That's right. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. It's not the law, it's love. When you realize what Christ did, He gave it all for us. Oh, but Brett, that sounds a lot like legalism. That's a small jump. But if you really love Christ, is it a jump, small jump, or is it it moves from what should be a get to from a got to. The law tells you can't do it. I gotta be pure. God did not go to see movies. But love is a get to. Man, I get to do everything that I can with my life to bring pleasure to my Lord and Savior. But Brett, I don't know if that really works, because I love Jesus, I think, but I want to go see the rated R movie. Well, then that's where you have to say, man, do I really understand what hurts Christ? And that's where the Word of God comes in. Because love, as defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, doesn't seek its own. It doesn't behave unseemly. It puts others ahead of themselves. I mean, this love that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13, if applied to Jesus Christ, I think it would change a lot of the things we do every day. In fact, every moment of every day, if we lived in love with Jesus Christ. So that's the goal, is to be determined by the love of Christ that will constrain us, that will move us to what we're supposed to do. This didn't come, this salvation that you keep the law, it didn't come from Christ who called you, he says. And verse 9, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's a phrase that they understood in that time. Of course, the leaven was that which makes the bread puff up and rise. Leaven in the Bible is a picture, a type of sin. It's for that reason, on the Passover, they were to clean their house and purge out the leaven. They would go in every nook and cranny, even in the cabinets, and they'd make sure and sweep out all the leaven, that there'd be no leaven in their house, because it was to be pure, leaven being a type of sin. But he says, don't you know that it's just a little sin, a little leaven, makes the whole lump rise? It's funny, a little leaven, a little sin makes the whole lump, is the idea there. And so the idea for us is to understand that he's saying, you ran well as Galatians right up until someone came and put that legalism, which I believe Paul is making a connection now with legalism and sin. I believe it's even leaven or sin to put laws and rules on people and to move them from grace. So we need to be careful not to be legalistic, pointing our little finger at people saying, you need to clean up your act. I believe we should, number one, show what Jesus Christ has done, how he loves us so much. And when we realize how much he loved us, then it'll make us want to do what's right. It'll compel us. And so he goes on in verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And if I, brethren, yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Paul is saying to preach grace and the cross is an offense to people. The Jews were mad at Paul because he was saying the law has served its purpose. Now we're saved by grace. That's why I'm persecuted. He says, don't you understand that's the whole reason? I'm not being persecuted because, see, the Galatians thought he's being persecuted because he was wrong. And surely these Jewish guys who were being legalist, or even the Gentile Judaizers, were saying, man, you got to keep the law, the Passover, the feast, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths. No, man, Paul's saying, why am I being persecuted? Because I'm speaking the truth, and these guys don't like it, these people who trouble you. And he's calling them out. He's saying they're sinners because they're bringing the law. It's funny how that can be. It can kind of backfire. You know, I remember going to a kids' camp once and talking to this guy, speaking of rules and code of conduct. But we had at this kids' camp a little band, and had drums and a guitar and a bass and a couple singers, and they were all kids at our camp, and they were really good. This is years and years ago. But one of these camp guys that owned, or was one of the operators of this camp, he came and started telling me how drums specifically are the devil's instrument. It's that beat. It's that specific beat. Where in the Bible do you see that? In fact, the Bible says that we're to worship the Lord on the loud sounding cymbals. Drums are about as scriptural as it gets. I see nowhere in the Bible for a pipe organ. It does not say, play a pipe organ, the only holy instrument of all. Now, if you like pipe organs, cool. But I'm just saying that this idea of the satanic, the devil's instrument, and don't you know it comes from Africa where they play those voodoo beats? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Yes, voodoo people play drums, but Christians play drums. And you know what? Some of the most anointed worship I've ever heard in my life came from African guys playing drums. And those are fighting words. In fact, I'm calling that guy a sinner. He's a sinner, and I'm not joking. Why? Because Paul is saying that that person who tries to put that kind of a legalistic trip on someone, he's calling them out, saying, whoever is otherwise minded than grace and the liberty that we have in Christ, anybody who's otherwise minded, verse 10, he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. So if you have that propensity to be legalistic, by the way, on that college code of conduct, it was also on the same line, thou shalt not look at pornography and play cards. Now, some of you are laughing because you come from that. How many of you guys come from a background where you were raised to think that cards, the deck of cards and playing cards is evil? Some of you, yeah, look at that. There's a bunch of you. A lot of people didn't realize that. How many of you guys still think that? No, don't say that. I'm just kidding. Just saying. So if you're looking at pornography, you're going to hell. And if you play nerds, you're going to hell. Same thing. Total same thing. I think we have to be careful, super careful. In fact, I would be more careful from what Paul's saying here about being legalistic about things like that than to be encouraging people to stand fast in the liberty that they have in Christ, the salvation by grace that will ultimately work out. The Lord will show us what pleases Him and how we can honor Him with our lives. And if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And so Paul's making that argument, and he's going to get even more hardcore. He's saying those dudes, they're going to get judgment. It's going to be heavy on them. So he goes on. He says, I'm being persecuted, and he says, if I preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? So what is he going to say? Verse 12 is heavy. He says, I would they, those that trouble you, were even cut off with which trouble you. Now, I believe the New International Version says, I would that they be emasculated. The literal translation of the Greek New Testament, if you look it up, he's saying, I would that these men be castrated. Okay, Paul, here we go. Wow, this is pretty heavy, man. I mean, this is bad news for these guys. Now, you say, Brett, how could Paul say such a thing? He's talking about cutting off body parts now, Brett. I mean, what do we do with this? But see, it's funny because they were going around with their little sharp stones saying, you need to be circumcised. There needs to be cutting away of the flesh. And we're here to do it for you. Drop the drawers out in the foyer. I mean, that's what these guys were doing. And Paul's saying, you guys are sinful. And you're going to stand before God someday. And you almost feel Paul's temperature rising as he's talking against these that would trouble the church. And he says, now I would that you guys be literally castrated. Might as well just go for the whole deal. That's pretty radical. But what is Paul doing? Now let me just have you turn quickly with me to the book of Acts. I want to show you something because this is important to see. I think that we sometimes, in the name of love and kindness and graciousness, which is part of who we are as Christians, we forget that there is a place for this kind of, what do we want to call it, harshness, correctiveness, or even pointedness. There's a place for that. And listen, check this out. As a pastor, sometimes I feel what Paul feels in this situation. He says in Acts chapter 20, remember, Paul is instructing the elders of the church at Ephesus how they are to love the congregation in Acts chapter 20. And he's also explaining how he ministered to the people. But one of the things he says, and this is something that I take to heart as a pastor of a church, and so do our elders here at Athey Creek. He says to the elders at Ephesus, he says in verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, notice yourselves is first, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now pause for a second. In this day where there's kind of this hipness to say, we don't need pastors, and we don't need formal churches. We're just going to meet in our homes and have no pastor. The problem with that is the idea of overseer, the word there is episkopos in the Greek, which means a bishop or one who's the overseeing pastor or shepherd. Administratively, and also perhaps with vision and direction for the church. There were to be men leading in those ways. And by the way, in Ephesians, we're going to get into this whole part of the fourfold ministries that we're going to read about in Ephesians 4. And he says those offices in the church are there for the perfecting of the saints. Once you remove those offices, you don't really have the church. When I was a kid, there was this movement where some hippies were kind of like, yeah, man, we're just going to have church and we're not going to have a pastor. We don't need a leader. We're all one in Christ. Christ is our head and we're just going to have a church with no pastor. The crazy thing about that is they never did anything or went anywhere. And somebody ended up surfacing as the pastor because, you know, that's what happens when you get a group of people together. Somebody ends up leading. That's just the way it goes. That's human nature. So the Lord says, okay, that's the way human nature is. So I'm going to put someone in charge of the various congregations, just like these elders at Ephesus or pastors at Ephesus were made episcopuses or overseers. Don't fall into this modern thing of no need for pastors, books coming out saying pastors not even biblical. Brett, you sound a little defensive. No, it's just this. I know I need pastors in my life. I need people who are overseeing me and the people that I have to submit to and need to submit to. I'm thankful for people like that in my life. And in fact, if you, from time to time, people ask at this church, you know, why did Brett do this or that? If you ask one of our elders that question, what they'll say is, well, that wasn't actually Brett's idea. It was actually the group of elders made that decision. One of the things you have to understand, contrary to what you might believe, I don't make the decisions in this church. It's a group of elders. We all get together, plurality. We pray through every issue that we have, every question that we have, every direction for ministry. And by the way, if one guy out of our group of elders, if one guy says, you know, I have a check in my spirit about doing that. I don't feel right that we should move that direction. If one guy says, I don't feel right about it, we don't do it. And so people that think, well, Brett just wants us to not have visual aids up for worship. It's Brett doing that. No, blame all the elders. I wanted to have visual aids, but they would. No, I just kidding. No. There's a method to our madness. We really, believe it or not, have prayed through these things. So when people think that, well, why doesn't Brett do this? I think we need to change the language on that because it's not about Brett. It really is not here. And whatever you might think is the case on that, ask any of our elders and they will tell you. And some guy once said that the elders at 8th grade must just be a bunch of yes men. Well, if you know our elders, you know that's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. There's some very opinionated, but the thing that's cool about these guys, as strong opinionated they are, there are also guys that seek the Lord and put their opinions aside and say, what is the Lord doing at Athey Creek? And it's amazing how the Lord melds our hearts and minds together. And I'm so thankful for the brothers that are governing episcopos elders. It's a body of seven elders that we have that are just praying through each thing. They're not perfect guys, but they are guys leading. That's all biblical. That's the way the biblical model is. Let's read on here. It says, so take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church. That'd be teaching. Pastoring and teaching are hand in hand. And feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now that's sobering for me as a pastor and for our elders as a whole. Because when we look at the congregation of Athey Creek, we don't go, oh man, look at these people. We can't believe those guys are doing that over there and those people are saying this and doing that. What we do is actually realize that every single one of you have been purchased with the most precious thing that could ever be, paid. And that was the blood of Jesus Christ. He bought all of you. That's sobering to us. And because we know God cares about every single one of you, our goal is to cover this congregation and to lead this congregation and even feed this flock, shepherd and feed and teach this flock in the best way we know how. And how does that look? Well, he goes on. Check it out, verse 29. He says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That's even within the church. There would be leaders that would pop out trying to draw men after them rather than after the true gospel. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. You see, he says, we are called to watch and also to warn, verse 31. So from time to time, you will hear pointed words and people say, Brett, why are you speaking harsh words about this or that or the other? It's because I believe the Lord is a jealous God. And he's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. So in Paul's defense in Galatians chapter 5, when he says, I would that you be castrated, Paul's getting fired up and brutal because he's trying to make a super strong point. That makes a point. When you're talking to men saying you should be castrated, it doesn't get much more offensive than that. I can't think of a more offensive thing to say to a person. Try it sometime at work. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But if you did, man, you'd get punched in the face. Paul is purposefully using sort of inflammatory language. Now, the reason why is because the church needs to see these guys are doing a horrible thing to the congregation of the first century church. And so the point that I'm making is don't be surprised if from time to time there are pointed things that come from this pulpit that I don't have, this stool. When you hear me get fired up about various cults and religious groups that maybe even you have a fond heart for. Brett, you say some mean things about the Mormons. It's because the Mormons are pulling people away from the gospel of grace to another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. It's one of the most dastardly, horrible things going on in Tualatin and Wilsonville and Sherwood. In fact, there's a very strong Mormon movement in our neighborhoods. Have you guys seen that? It's all in this neighborhood. We got the big cathedral just down the road where we have to look at that abomination. Brett, that sounds horrible. The angel's beautiful. No, let that angel be accursed. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 1. I didn't make that up. That was Paul. Anyone who comes with another gospel, what Paul says, if it's me or an angel from heaven that comes with another gospel, let them be accursed. So we got to call it what it is. It gets tricky. For example, some of our Catholic friends, and we have Catholics even that come to Wednesday nights. And I say things about Catholicism, but here's the thing. I know Catholics are going to go to heaven. Why? Because they believe in the grace of Jesus Christ. They believe in the cross, and they believe that's how they're saved. The problem comes where it's very easy with a Catholic or a Protestant church that gets caught up in the church itself. And in the icons of the church and the meetings of the church, and unless you're going to a certain amount of mass or unless you're going to talk to a certain priest or put the correct communion or be baptized as an infant or whatever they're trying to put on people as you need to be saved and believe in Jesus. And as soon as they bring the "and" in, to me, those are fighting words. Because that's what Paul is fighting against. And it's not that all of those things are bad, or even traditions of men. I'm not even going to say that all the traditions of men are bad. But it's when they start to take away from the gospel of grace. That's when they start to become fighting words. And you'll hear that from this front, this stage, from time to time, because I believe God's a jealous God, and I don't want to misrepresent the Lord. The Lord didn't always only speak kind and gracious words. Jesus called the religious dudes that Paul's talking about whitewashed tombs and mouths that were like open sepulchers. They were like open tombs. Jesus turned the tables. He was fiery from time to time. And Paul is doing that here in Galatians. So don't be offended if I get pointed from time to time. It's not because I'm just trying to be mean. I'm just trying to follow what the Bible tells us to do. And I think to watch and warn the flock of God, very important. So he says, I would that you be cut off, those that would trouble you, those Judaizers. So he says, for verse 13, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Again, it's the law or love, the flesh or the spirit. We're going to see these terms being used. The law versus love, the flesh versus spirit, same topic, different analogies. And he's going to use that, and now he's anticipating what the church might be saying. Well, man, if we're saved by grace, then why don't we just keep sinning? He says, don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, your sin nature. I think the New International Version says sin nature in that scripture, maybe something like that. And so don't just feed your flesh or do your sins because you're saved by grace, but by love serve one another. By the way, this is important. One thing I want us to see here tonight is when you get rid of sin in your life because you love God, you love Christ. If you realize, man, this drinking alcohol thing is not helping me serve Christ. Jesus gave his life for me, and for me to give up a drink, big whoopee-doo. I'm going to bail on alcohol if that's something that is a hindrance to your walk with Christ. Then you say, man, I want to get rid of this. That's because you love Jesus. Now, by the way, there's no biblical case where then you could turn to somebody else and say, now, you need to stop drinking. Because I can't have a drink, you can't have a drink. That's the law. It's the person that's going to be, by love, dumping certain sin. That's what he's going to talk about. So he says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When they asked Jesus, what's the greatest of all the commandments? He basically summed it up. Love God, love people. See, it's kind of an interesting thing, because there were 14 laws of the Old Testament. And then they said, which one's the best? And Jesus said, love. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the thing that's interesting is it's so simple. That's something that every single one of us in this room can remember. You're all theologians now because you know the law in its entirety. You know the rule, and that is love. If we do everything we do out of love for God, love for one another, we're on safe ground. And so serving one another. Man, by the way, if you get rid of the alcohol that I just explained, then you need to replace it with something else. There'll be a hole in your life. If you dump the alcohol thing, what should you do? I believe whatever you were doing with that money and that time, that energy you were putting into alcohol, you need to put it into someone else and serve one another. One of the best things you can do when you dump an addiction or try to just do something because you love Christ and you know that that thing is not helping you, it's not doing well, replace it. So if you're a guy that has stumbled and you got caught up in the whole pornography addiction thing, man, instead of just dumping that, saying, okay, I'm going to try to be better because I love Christ, I would say that's a good step, but there's more. I'd say you dump the pornography, get rid of all that, and then look for an opportunity to serve with the energy and the effort and the zeal that you pursued the pornography. You need something else to replace that. So I believe that turns to serving one another, looking for ways to help one another. That's what he's saying. In one word, it's the law is fulfilled. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and don't use your liberty for the occasion of the flesh, but serve one another. But, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Those that are legalists tend to be harsh on each other. I saw you the other day. You were sinning. I caught you. We're making a list. We're checking it twice. I knew that if you took Santa and you just changed the letters around, you got, you know, Satan. No, I'm just kidding. I don't believe that. Don't quote me on that. But Jesus doesn't take a list and check it twice to find out who's naughty or nice. He takes that list and does away with it and remembers your sins no more. That's the gospel of grace. Praise the Lord. But here's the church keeping record of wrong and being devouring of one another. Legalistic churches are places you get consumed, where you get eaten up. But place where you realize you're saved by grace, that's where you feel the love of Christ. That's where you want to be with other sinners who've been saved by grace. So he's saying, don't be like those people that bite and devour. By the way, it's been said, great minds talk about ideas. Good minds talk about current issues. Weak minds talk about other people. And I believe that's true. And the church is a place where there is biting and devouring in many circles. I'm thankful that at Eighth Creek we don't see much of that, but when we do, man, we gotta lovingly come alongside of someone and say, man, you know, when you're talking about brother so-and-so, you're doing damage. You know, gossip and talking about people. And we Christians have learned how to communicate in godly ways. We need to really pray for brother so-and-so. Why? Because he's into pornography. It's amazing. Oh, but we need to pray for him. Really? Brother so-and-so is looking at pornography? Yep. I just found that out. Who'd you find that out from? Oh, well, Brother Bob told me because we needed to pray for him. So, and it gets weird as church people start talking about each other's sins. Do you think the Lord's into that? Exposing sin? Do you remember the story of Noah? There Noah does all that amazing stuff for 100 years. He builds an ark, floats on it for over a year. Finally gets out, builds an altar to the Lord, and that's where your Sunday school coloring picture ends. Because where does he end up? He ends up dancing nakedly in his tent in a drunken stupor. He's got a little rave party going on there in his tent. Now, the problem is, Ham goes, hey, you guys, Shem, Japheth, get over here, look at Dad. He's busted a move, and he's naked in his tent. And he's laughing, and he's pointing out the sin. Shem and Japheth, instead, don't look in the tent. But they take a cloak, like a big robe, and one puts it on this shoulder, and the other puts it on that shoulder, and makes a curtain. And they walk backwards toward the opening, facing the opposite direction, walk backwards to the opening of Noah's tent, and seals up the door with the cloak, and stands there and covers Noah's nakedness. When Noah comes to from his drunken stupor and puts some clothes on, then he comes out and says, Ham, you're cursed. Why was he cursed? Because you uncovered my nakedness, or you showed, pointed it out rather than cover. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's why Jesus is, that's his whole thing, is covering, washing away, doing away with. We need to be more like Christ rather than exposing sin like Ham. Instead, cover. Oh, I'm not talking about hiding sin so that nobody finds out about it. That's a different deal. That's where you should repent. Instead of covering up your sin, that's loving yourself. That's not what it's all about. But when it comes to other people's sins, love covers. And that's what Jesus is all about. That's what we should be about. So, man, he says, so, verse 15, if you bite and devour another, take heed, be not consumed. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It's a war between your spirit and your flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Does that sound familiar? Man, there's a war going on, the spirit versus the flesh. Your flesh is that carnal part of you that wants to sin. The spirit is the part that God puts within you to make you realize it is sin. So you don't want to do it. So there's a constant battle. So what do we do with that? Verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, Brett, that kind of is a turning of a corner. One minute he's saying, stand fast in the liberty, the freedom, the grace. You're saved by grace. It's not the law and rules, but here's a nice list of things you're not supposed to do. Is he contradicting himself? It seems that he is, especially when you read the King James, because the King James says, those which commit such things or do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. You're not going to heaven if you do these things. Has anybody committed adultery? Don't raise your hand. I bet in this room there are some people, but you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven according to what maybe we just read. Does that scare anybody? I'm not scared, but I haven't committed adultery. I've been faithful. Okay, move to the next one. What about murder? Check. Fornication. Well, isn't that an adultery? No, fornication. Remember, the word is porneia in the Greek, which is really a long list of anything that is not godly, biblical rightness as it relates to sexuality, human sexuality. So pornography, porneia, it could be looking at images. In those days, they had the same thing. You know, and we think, oh, we've got it so much worse because we live in a day of the internet and we've got, you know, nudity everywhere. And wait, calm down. In Galatia, they had nudity everywhere. Nudity was everywhere. I had a buddy, we grew up, and he'd tell me about movies. And Brad, it was a great movie. There's no nudity. You know, he always said, no nudity. And he'd say it so many times, it started to be funny to me. I don't know why. But, you know, when you go to Israel with us, one of the things you will find as we go to places like Jerash in Jordan, in the nation of Jordan, when we go over to see Petra, we go to this place called Jerash, if we can. Generally, we try to get over there. But you go to this temple of Zeus, and then you go down this big market street, and it's the cardo of the city. It's this big place where all the stores and shops, and then you get up, as you get closer to the temple, there's all these shrines, and there's these niches, these little places where there's like a little carved out hole in the rocks of the walls, and there's these little platforms, and that's where women who were naked would dance there to entice the men to come in and worship Ashtoreth or the different goddesses by having sex with one of the temple prostitutes. And it was their duty to go in and do such a thing. That's tough. That makes the internet maybe look about as bad, but it's horrible what history shows us sexually. Things were a mess, even back in Galatia. So fornication is not just adultery. It's actually the greater orb of all sexual wrongness. By the way, the marriage bed is undefiled. That's what God invented. Sex inside of marriage is good. Sex outside of marriage is fornication. Any kind of sex outside of marriage is fornication. And uncleanness. The word uncleanness there is having like dirty thoughts in your mind. That's the uncleanness that's being talked about. Lasciviousness, which is kind of the party down thing. Idolatry, self-explanatory. Witchcraft. Interesting. The word for witchcraft in the original Greek language is pharmakia, where we get our English word pharmacy. So you could maybe imply drug taking, but what's interesting about the Bible and the word pharmakia and witchcraft and all that, there's a close link to drugs and darkness and evil. That's why the word can be translated as witchcraft or drugs, because in Bible times the Greeks looked at those as interchangeable. The drug taking and black magic and demonic stuff was all in the same category. Those of you that are drug takers from the 60s on your with your LSD trips and heroin and all that, you guys know. I've talked to many drug takers who say, yep, there is a link between demonic things and drug taking. There's many, many people who even to this day, who maybe were addicted to drugs back in the day, they still have episodes where they feel that there's a demonic oppression that goes on in their lives from their previous drug taking. I'm concerned, by the way, about a more sterilized version of drug taking. After we left the 60s and did it without LSD and all that, we went to more of these drugs that sort of level us off, and they're prescribed by our doctors. I'm not saying it's always bad or you should never take a serotonin altering drug, never, but I am saying what everybody else is saying, even in the secular world, way too many people are on these drugs and they shouldn't be. They prescribe it like candy now. It's a way doctors can sort of make you go away, and yet you're the hero because you made people not feel as depressed as they once were. But it's only putting a Band-Aid on a broken arm. I'm concerned that what we do with drugs today is linked to the pharmakia of the Bible and perhaps even part of Satan's strategy and plan. I'm not saying always, because I'm thankful for medicine. There are times where I think physiologically there are things that are absolutely wrong. But to say because a person's depressed, that's something that needs a drug right away, I think that's wrong, because the Bible says that's wrong. When you're depressed, you're supposed to turn to the Lord. I believe it's just like if you, start to saw with a saw through your arm accidentally, like, oh man, that hurts. And why do you feel that pain? Why did God make you that way? So that you wouldn't keep sawing away. Oh, my bad, there goes my arm. Didn't feel that. No, it's a good thing that you're like, ah, before you get too deep, you can still have your arm. In the same way, we're leveling off people. And I believe there's a real demonic thing. You do the homework. I've done a lot of work on this, and I've found that almost every single one, almost without exception, of these school shootings or big shootings where people go in and shoot people in towns and in schools, Virginia Tech and the Columbine type thing, all of those that I have studied, even the shooter that shot the, was she the congresswoman, governor? Who was she? There, congresswoman there in Arizona. That guy with his 9mm and his 30-round mag, everybody wanted to, say it was all the gun's fault. But actually, the guy was on drugs. He was on those serotonin level altering drugs. And what happens, and this is not me making this up, this is what they've found scientifically, that those drugs level you off, both in good ways and bad ways. And how it levels people off in bad ways is things like, if I shoot people, it'll all be okay. You can feel okay about that. And taking your own life. Many of the suicides you read about or hear about were people playing around with these drugs. I think that's something to be thinking about. Is this one of the evils listed here in Galatians? This idea of witchcraft, because most of you, unless you're a Harry Potter fan, it's not like a huge temptation, right? Even if you are a Harry Potter fan, I doubt you're going to become a witch or a warlock. If you are, come and meet with me. I'll make an appointment for that, and I can talk you out of that. But the drug taking thing, that's more of a real problem, honestly. Hatred, variance, which means quarreling. Now remember we were listing adultery, you're like, check, murder, check. What about quarreling? Is anybody in here a fighter? Then it says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does this scare anybody? It should, probably. Except for one thing. Where when you look at this list, it says, and those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The idea is perhaps lost a little bit in translation. The New International Version, when it says they that do such things, or what does it say there in the NIV? Those that live? Practice. Some of the translations say practice. Some of the newer translations say live the life doing those things. The idea of practicing is better. If you look at the original language, it's present active participle, which is basically a continually practicing of these things. So, when you were a little kid and you wanted to learn to hit the baseball, you would practice. Remember, out on the playground, throw the ball up there, swing and a miss. Throw the ball up there, swing and a miss. Throw the ball up in the air, swing and a miss. Strike three, man. That means you're the best pitcher in the whole world, man. You just be positive. Be positive. No. You practice hitting the ball. Why? Because you wanted to become better at it. If you're doing that with witchcraft or drug taking, I want to be the best drug taker I can possibly be. Or I want to be the best person at adultery I can possibly be. Now, some people say, who would do that, Brett? It happens all the time. There are men and women who become very good at adultery, and they cover it all up, and they try to act like it's not happening. It's adultery, fornication, even quarreling. If you think you're a good don't fight with me, because I can shred you with my words. I'm really good at that. And you boast of that? That's something you shouldn't boast about, because basically you're saying you're practicing something that the Bible says that if you practice that, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, Brad, this sounds kind of brutal, and it's sort of going against all this other freedom and liberty stuff we were just talking about. But as we read on, then we read the opposite of what we just read. The works of the flesh are made known or manifest, which are all those things we just read. And those that continually practice them will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, this is something that is real key because people can take this little section of scripture out of context. If I wanted to make somebody feel really bad about themselves and say, you're going to hell. Really? Where does the Bible say that? Well, we'll check it out. And I could show them verses 19 through 21, show them the list. And if you've even envied someone, or if you've been drunk once in your life, or if you have wrath or anger or strife ever, then you are going to hell. I can make that argument with the King James Bible. And I can do it right here with you, unless you look at the context of the whole chapter. He's saying if you want to be saved by the law, you got to keep the whole law, and you'll be under that list where if you continually even practice them, because, even if you tried once, according to the previous stuff, and you failed once of keeping the law, then you're guilty of the whole thing. You're going to hell. That's what Paul's saying. You're not justified by the keeping of laws and rules. And that's the work of the flesh. And he says, now the work of the flesh are these things. And if you try to do those things, and if you do one of them, basically the idea then goes, you're going to hell. But the other side of the coin is if you, as he says, look for the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. No law can come against the fruit of the Spirit. That sounds good to me. See, the point is, you're either going to be living by your flesh, trying to keep the rules, or you're going to be living by the Spirit and the fruit thereof. How do we go? This is a good question. How do we go from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit? And I believe how you answer this will dictate your theology and what kind of a Christian you are. When you answer that question, how do you go from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit? Now, there's a couple things about that. One is the fruit of the Spirit. Notice just the verbiage used here. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. We see them both used. Verse 19 says, now the works, I've circled that word works, and I've drawn a line down to the other word that I circled in verse 22. But the fruit, circled that, and I link those two together because that's the operative difference. Works are things you do. What does a tree do for fruit to be accomplished? Now, when I was a kid, we had an orchard, and we had all kinds of neat trees. We had pears and peaches, plum trees, we had apples. It was a great orchard. I had to go out there and water. We didn't have an irrigation system, except that was me and a hose, a long hose. So I'd hook the hose up, and I'd drag the hose through all the way out to the orchard, and I'd water over 150 trees. Just you stand there, water. I had a lot of time to watch fruit trees. Never once in all my days of watering those fruit trees all summer long, not one time did I see a fruit tree struggling to produce fruit, toiling and laboring. I never once saw that apple tree going, apple, apple, hey, apple. Never. It wasn't that at all. The peach tree, peach, peach, peach. No, didn't happen. They aren't working. They aren't struggling, quivering in the wind. That wasn't what produced the fruit on those trees. What produces fruit? Turn with me to John 15. We're almost done. I know it's getting late. John chapter 15. We learn how a branch can actually produce fruit in John chapter 15. Jesus said, red letters, in John chapter 15, verse 4. In John 15, verse 4, he says, abide in me. Don't you love the word abide? Abide. Think about that. There's something comforting about that word to me. It means just to kind of chill, sort of hang in there, just be with, be comfortable with, just get comfortable and hang out. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without Christ, you can do nothing. And that's true about righteousness. Without Christ, there is no righteousness. And there is no good fruit. There will be no good fruit in your life. And so what are we required to do? The fruit of the Spirit is to really abide in Christ. Now, here's the cool thing. Jesus defined this further, and we went through this a couple of weeks ago. Remember, when you accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit was no longer just with you. He became what? In you. It was the Holy Spirit in you. When you confess and believe, this is where I believe, contrary to what some people and some of the legalists will try to say, you gotta confess Christ and believe in grace, yeah, but you gotta do more too, and there's more to it. You gotta go be baptized. Which, should we be baptized? Absolutely. It's a command of the Bible. But as soon as you add that, it's no longer abiding, it's going out and doing. That'll bring the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh? No. The same way you were saved is the same way the fruit of the Spirit starts to be shown in your life, by just abiding and hanging into Jesus Christ, latching into the gospel of the grace of Christ. So to answer this question that we raise, how do we go from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit? You got to have the Spirit. How do you get the Spirit? You become a Christian. And by the way, I believe the Spirit was in me the day I confessed Christ when I was 5 years old. And I began to see fruit in my life. Here's the problem. I want more of the Spirit. I want more of the fruit of the Lord in my life. And it's a work in progress. And that's why Paul would say, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. And he says, my flesh, there's nothing good that dwells in there. Even Paul admitted he was a work in progress. The same guy that makes all these arguments. But what's the answer? The answer is to have more of the Holy Spirit. That's why I believe asking daily, Lord, would you just fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit, that the fruit of your Spirit might be made known. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? By the way, it's kind of an interesting language thing here. You can do your own study on this. People have written a lot about this famous verse of the fruit of the Spirit. But the idea is, he's saying the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you can almost put a period there. And love produces, or is equivalent to, then the joy, the peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Love is the predominant one. It was mentioned first there. Just an interesting thing for you to notice there. But the key is love. One of the first fruits of a person being filled with the Spirit and being saved, I believe, will be love. You'll start to love. And against that, no law can stand against the fruit of the Spirit. Man, I love that. So, verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You got to reckon your old man dead. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans, when he was talking about the old man, the old sin nature. When Christ was crucified, your old sin nature, that flesh, is crucified with Christ. That's what we do when we are baptized. We are demonstrating, not for salvation, but what salvation is and what it has done, is when I'm buried in that water, I'm being put under the water, my old sin nature is being left there, I'm coming out and recognizing that my old man was crucified with Christ. And as I say at baptism every time, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from that day forward. It means you're perfectly forgiven. And you walk out of those waters and you don't have to keep sinning. You're free. You're at liberty to do well and to love. You're free to not sin. It's such a beautiful thing when you realize that that's the order. That's the way it works out. So, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That walk implies steady progress, steady movement forward. And verse 26, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another or envying one another. What's the problem once we realize that we're saved by grace and we start seeing fruit of the Spirit? Then we start saying, you know, I really am kind of starting to get it together. Look at me, super Christian. And it's a get to. It's because I love Jesus. Watch out for vainglory, because pride can be set up. You know, Satan was a worship leader in heaven and probably did a lot of good things before the fall of Lucifer. The Bible even implies that his body in some way, shape, or form was actually an instrument. And so glorious was he at leading worship in heaven, he started to be lifted up with pride. And I believe that's what Paul's saying. Once you realize that you're saved by grace, and you've been forgiven for everything, man, don't walk in vainglory, provoking each other, but instead walking in humility. And that's where we're going to see chapter 6, where it picks up on how we're to deal with other people who are caught up in sin. And it'll give us some key ideas about those overtaken in a fault. And we'll look at that next week. And so, Lord, we thank you, Father, that you have saved us by your grace. It's so refreshing to continue to go through Galatians and be reminded of things perhaps that many even in this room have already learned or we already technically know. But somehow, Lord, that temptation to become legalistic does creep back in. And Lord, even the way we look at others, judging people for what they're doing or what they're not doing. But I pray that we would be more like you. I pray that you'd show us what it means to have love that covers a multitude of sins. That rather than sin sniffing or fault finding, that we would be people who just love one another. And like we're going to learn next week, how we can deal with those who are caught up in sin with an attitude of meekness, considering ourselves first. Lord, I pray that you'd help us with this. And I pray that this church, that we'd have that beautiful balance of what it means to be saved by grace, but not giving it as an occasion to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I pray that the more we get grace here at Athey Creek, the more pure you'll find this church out of love, out of just the love that we have for you. You've done so much for us. Lord, burn that within our soul. Burn the love that you've had for us, because your word tells us that we love you because you first loved us. So Lord, just may we understand that powerful love you've demonstrated to us. So much so that we would change our behavior, how we do what we do, that we'd be right before you out of love. So help us, Lord, apply these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.